let's open up our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Here we are in our Abide series going through the scriptures. And this week, I don't know if you noticed, this week there were 22 chapters. Not 21, 22. There were 14 in the Old Testament. That's 1 Kings chapter 9 through chapter 22. Those chapters were amazing. We saw Solomon and his tragic end. We saw the division of the 12 tribes of Israel into two nations. Under the first three kings of Israel, Saul, David, and Solomon, the 12 tribes of Israel were one kingdom. But after the days of Solomon, we read all about this in 1 Kings. I'm just reminding you what you already read. Following the death of Solomon, there arose a king named Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and Rehoboam was a fool. And because of his foolish actions and because actually of God's judgment, those 12 tribes divided into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom made up of 10 tribes, a southern kingdom made up of two tribes. We read about that in 1 Kings. Then we saw several kings of Judah, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, and Jehoshaphat. But concurrently, because this is how, and again, I'm just reminding you what you already read, you saw how in 1 Kings, here's a king of Judah, here's a king of Israel, here's a king of Judah, here's two kings from Israel. You know, they don't go sequential, just north, then just south. They kind of weave the story in because it's a woven story. So the kings of Judah that we looked at in chapters 9 through 22 were Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, and Jehoshaphat. Then the kings of Israel were Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, and Ahab. Now, you notice I read a lot more names when it came to the northern kingdom. That's because the northern kingdom was a net mess with a bunch of dynasties and all this corruption, and they never had a good king. They had one king who was almost good, but he didn't really make it. But the southern kingdom stayed with the same dynasty, the house of David, the entire time. The last king we looked at, he died in 1 Kings chapter 22. Do you remember this? King Ahab. Ahab's wife's name was Jezebel. That's like the Bonnie and Clyde of the Old Testament right there. Ahab and Jezebel. Two terrible people, and God's judgment came upon them. The other thing we noticed in those chapters of 1 Kings was the amazing career of Elijah. Now, I love preaching about Elijah. I had to restrain myself because I thought, man, that would be fun and great to preach on. But I wanted to get something in the New Testament tonight. We also had four chapters in Matthew. Did you notice those? We had the genealogy and birth of Jesus, the wise men visiting their escape to Egypt. We had the ministry of John the Baptist. That's in Matthew chapter 3. And then in Matthew chapter 4, we had the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness and then his early Galilean ministry. Four chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. Then we had Paul's letter to the Philippian Christians. Four chapters there. We read that. And that's what I want to speak to you about here this evening. I told you before, turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Now, I'm going to focus in on verses 1 through 4, but I'm just going to read verses 1 through 18 because I want you to get kind of a big picture of this together, you know, kind of the whole section as a whole. So I'm going to read you verses 1 through 18. Follow along as I read, but I'm going to focus in my teaching on verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Ready? Here we go. Paul writing to the Philippian Christians. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For this same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. When Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, when they received it, it would be read out loud in their congregation. Now, I just read, 20% of the letter, a quarter of the letter, I don't know exactly how much. But that's how it would have been at that time. Them all hearing these words by the Holy Spirit through the pen of Paul for them. Now, I kind of want to break down a survey of those 18 verses. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, Paul pleads with the Philippians to be unified, emphasizing the role of humility in Christian unity. And you know what I find something very important from the very beginning of that? When Paul pleads with them for unity, he's not acting as if he's shocked that there's friction or conflict. He's not saying things like this: I can't believe that there's conflict among you Philippian believers. You must not even be Christians. No. The way Paul speaks to them in the midst of their conflict tells me that conflict is normal among Christians. Now, I'm not saying it's good. I'm saying it's normal. Do you know why it's normal? Because you're a sinner. Well, of course, I'm a sinner too. But you know what? If you just would stop sinning, then there wouldn't be any more conflict between us, would there? But really, that's just it, isn't it? I mean, yes, we're saved, but we're being saved. We're being transformed by the power of God. And those areas of my life that are not yet transformed, they will come into friction with the areas of your life that are not quite yet transformed. And that's why there's friction. Listen, there's never been two Christians who have been too absolutely holy that they fought. One or both of them, there's some weakness or failing, but this is normal. We shouldn't be shocked. Now, what's important is how we deal with it when there's friction. And Paul wrote this to them from a Roman prison or house arrest. He was waiting for his trial before Caesar. Now, I want you to understand how this happened. You see, the Philippian Christians sent a brother named Epaphroditus to Paul in Rome. They sent him to Paul in Rome with a report. Hey, let him know everything that's going on in this church that Paul founded. They sent him with a report and with a gift. They brought him some money because Paul needed help. He needed some financial support. So Epaphroditus came to Paul. What's interesting is we know from chapter 2 that Epaphroditus got really sick, either on his way to Paul or while he was with Paul. Now, he recovered, thank the Lord, and he recovered so well that Paul sent this letter back by the hand of Epaphroditus. By the way, don't you want to meet this Epaphroditus guy in heaven? He'd be a fascinating, tell me what it was like. You see, the line to see Paul is going to be really long in heaven, but you could get in a lot quicker to see Epaphroditus. And let me tell you, there's going to be interesting things that he could tell you about Paul and about his own life. Now, when Epaphroditus brought the report to Paul, it wasn't all good news. Not everyone was getting along among the Christians in Philippi. And Paul especially heard about two women named Euodia and Syntyche. Paul specifically addressed them in Philippians chapter 4. By the way, aren't you glad that you're not Euodia and Syntyche in heaven? Oh, you were the two who had trouble getting along. And that's why Paul wanted to specifically address you. Now, he says some good things about those two ladies as well. It's not all bad. And listen, I'm sure that having Paul address them specifically gave them the motivation they needed to bury the hatchet and just to get things right with one another. But that was part of the report that Epaphroditus brought to them. So what Paul wrote to them that we read in the first four verses of Philippians chapter 2, he's appealing to them in the most tender terms. He's appealing to them to say, let's come to a true unity, but the unity will be built upon humility. That's really the theme right now. Unity built on humility. Now, in verses 5 through 11, Paul presents Jesus as the ultimate example of humility. And I don't know, did those verses, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5, did that sound familiar to you? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I hope it sounded familiar to you, because that is one of the most beautiful and precious passages. And I bet many of you, when you heard that I was going to preach on Philippians chapter 2, now you said, I know what David's going to preach on. It's that great passage from Philippians chapter 2, and I could preach on that, and that's a wonderful passage. But I want to focus on the first four verses. But I want you to know that after telling them that they needed to have a unity based on humility, Paul said, let me show you what true humility looks like. Look to Jesus. Here's Jesus, enthroned in the heavens, and he made his way all the way down to earth, and he came as a humble man. He didn't come as a great man. He didn't come as a man obviously influential. He didn't come as a famous man. He came as a humble man, and he walked among us, and he experienced our pains, and he entered into our sorrows, and he died a death on behalf of humanity. It was a terrible death to die, a humiliating death to die, but he did it. He did it to serve and to bless us so that we could come into unity with Jesus because of his humility. Then Paul tells us that God the Father exalted the humble Jesus. And don't you love that phrase? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess, those under the earth and those in heaven, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Man, whenever I hear that, I just feel like, yes! That's exactly the triumph of Jesus. Okay, following verse 11, verses 12 through 18, Paul came back to the application of the example and work of Jesus. He said, listen, have these humble, obedient hearts that will enjoy the unity that God has made among his people. Now, with that kind of overview of those first 18 verses, let's go back and look at verses 1 through 4 in greater depth. I love this. I find it very moving. Verse 1, therefore, you've heard preachers say it to you before. Whenever you read a Bible and read a therefore, what should you do? See what it's there for. Because therefore refers to something that went before. You see, Paul's drawing back to what he said in just the few previous verses before this. He told the Philippians to stand strong against external conflicts. Now he's telling them, you're going to have conflicts that come to you from the outside. But you know what, brothers and sisters? You got to know how to deal with conflicts that are come to you from the inside as well. We would wish that the only difficulties that come to the church would be those that come for us from the outside. But we can generate difficulties just among ourselves, can we not? And we need to know how to deal with them. So Paul's going to tell us here now. Verse 1 again. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Okay, let's hold on. Has Paul told them to do a single thing there in verse 1? No. He's setting it up. If there is any, and notice he lists four things. If there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and mercy. Well, brothers and sisters, I've got a simple question for you. Is there any consolation in Jesus Christ? Oh, you better believe there is. You know, he is the one who brings consolation. Luke chapter 2, verse 25 says that one of the titles for Jesus, the Messiah, is the consolation of Israel. Later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes this, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation abounds through Christ. You see, God gives us great consolation in Jesus Christ. So is there consolation in Christ? Yes. What's the next thing he says? If there's any comfort of love. Now, I don't mean to act like the English teacher here, but these are rhetorical questions. Do you understand what rhetorical questions are? Rhetorical questions are where the answer is assumed. So if I ask you, hey, in the Christian life, is there any consolation in Jesus Christ? The answer is assumed. The answer is yes. In the Christian life, is there any comfort of love in Jesus? You better believe there is. God has so much comfort for the believer. Matter of fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says that God is the God of all comfort. There is no way that he cannot comfort us, and there's no circumstance beyond his comfort. But this is comfort beyond comfort. This is the comfort of love. The love of God comes to us with its comforting presence. Don't you almost, you know, the way that a mother comforts a crying child with an outpouring of her maternal love. God says, I'll give you the comfort of my love. Is there consolation in Christ? Yes. Is there comfort of love? Yes. Is there, next, fellowship of the Spirit? You know, fellowship translates that ancient Greek word koinonia. Koinonia has the idea of sharing things in common. And we share life with the Spirit of God that we never could share before. The Holy Spirit fills us and guides us and moves in our life in a powerful and precious way. We have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and we have spiritual fellowship one with another. Yes, there's fellowship of the Spirit. Then the fourth thing he lists, did you see it there in verse 1? He says, if there is any affection and mercy. Every Christian should know something of the affection of God and the mercy of God. Now, again, I want to pause here. So far in verse 1, Paul has not told us a single thing to do. He's just told us four things that can be assumed about the Christian life. Consolation of Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and mercy. Before I go on to verse 2, I simply want to say, I believe that there is a sense in which those are birthrights for the believer. That God has intended every believer to experience these things, and that's why Paul states them here as rhetorical questions. Do you think the Apostle Paul would be puzzled at a Christian who said, Paul, you talk about the consolation of Christ, you talk about the comfort of love, you talk about the fellowship of the Spirit, you talk about affection and mercy from God and among the people of God. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't have any of that in my Christian life. Paul would say, this really puzzles me. Let's go back and talk about this. Brothers, sisters, friends, I believe that you can come to God and bring these promises to God before him in prayer. Lord, you say in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, that there is consolation in Christ. I need your consolation. I come to you. Would you make your promise true now? Lord, I need your comfort of love. Lord, I'm lonely. I need your fellowship of the Spirit. Lord, I feel isolated. I need your affection and mercy. These are things that are birthrights of the child of God. We can come to God in faith in Jesus Christ and receive them freely from his hand. So Paul's saying, if all these things are true, you know, there's another way. Paul, it's as if Paul's saying, if water's wet, if rocks are hard, then, because he assumes that Christians will be experiencing these things, then if all those things are true, then, check out now verses 2, 3, and 4, then fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. I love the way Paul begins verse 2. Did you see those words? Fulfill my joy. Now, that sounds to my ear like a little bit of an old-fashioned way of speaking. Can I translate that into what I think would be very modern conversational style? Paul's saying, make me happy. Hey, you guys want to make me happy? Here's what you can do. Now, stop right there. Paul had a very warm relationship with the Philippian believers. When Paul came to Philippi, he discovered that there weren't enough Jews there to even have a synagogue. I forget what the number is for a minyan. Help me out. 10? 10 Jewish men. They did not even have 10 Jewish men in the city of Philippi that could come together. So they did what Jewish people did. If you couldn't have a synagogue, if you didn't have a minyan, that's a minimum number to have a synagogue. They met out in a park by a river, you know, just an open, beautiful place, and they had worship and a reading of the Torah, and they did whatever they could together, but it wasn't an official synagogue service. Paul came upon this, and he began to speak and to preach to them. You know, that one of the greatest Bible studies in a park that's ever been preached, wouldn't it be? You know, and who do you have coming to the park to preach to you today? Well, the Apostle Paul's coming to us today. And Paul spoke to them, and he spoke with such power and such clarity that there was something transformative that happened. And as God started to move in the city of Philippi, I'm condensing the story, you can tell. Paul and Silas, who was with him, ended up in jail. And what did they do when they were in jail? There they were. The Bible describes that they were in the stocks, which means that they were bound hand and foot, probably in a stretched out, painful position. And what were they doing about midnight? Singing praises to God. You can't get that picture out of your mind, can you? I mean, singing praises to God there in the midst of pain and a jail cell. You're put there in jail for the sake of following Jesus Christ, for proclaiming his name. Then what did God do? God sent an earthquake. The chains fell off. They're about to leave the jail, because when God opens that kind of door, you just go. And what do they see before they leave the jail? They see the Philippian jailer, the guy running the jail that night, with a sword about ready to kill himself. They said, whoa, 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 stop, stop, don't do that. Nobody's leaving. We're here. Now, why was he going to kill himself? Because Roman law required that if a soldier lost his prisoners, whatever punishment was going to come upon those prisoners was going to come upon him. So he looks around the room and he goes, I'm a dead man anyway. I may as well do it by my own hand. And Paul and Silas, no, stop. They preach Jesus to him. They tell him to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's interesting when they talk about the Philippian jailer, some people say, well, you know, there's no evidence that he really repented. It just says that he believed. Folks, let me tell you something. When you're so sorry over your life and your sin that you're about to cure us, I think his repentance was evident right there. And so Paul tells him to believe. He does. The Philippian jailer says, hey, want to come on to my house for breakfast? Let's go. They do that. Then they go back to the jail cell and they get released. And all the while, Paul never appealed to his Roman citizenship, not in that circumstance. And they were released. All right, now, that was the story of the founding of the church at Philippi. That's a pretty amazing story, isn't it? And what God built there at the church at Philippi was amazing. This was an active, giving, loving, model congregation. Oh, but they still had their problems. But Paul had such a warm relationship with them. He goes, guys, I need you to do, can you make an apostle happy? Can you fulfill my joy? And of course, they're thinking, Paul's writing this from prison. All he wants is us to make him happy. We can make Paul happy when he's in prison. But whatever, Paul, tell us what we need to do. Look again at verse 2. He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Hey, make me happy, the poor old apostle in the jail cell whom you love. Make me happy by getting along. Now, there might have been a few in the church when that was read there in the church. Maybe Euodia and Syntyche, maybe a few others. They're like, Paul, I wish you would ask for anything like that because I can't stand that lady. Now, Paul said, no, you want to make an apostle happy? Get along. Come to unity. Put away the things that divide you. He says, be like-minded, have the same love, be of one accord, of one mind. He's saying the same thing four times over. Now you say, okay, Paul, that's a big bill. How do we do that? He says, here we go, verse 3. Here's the path to unity. It's humility. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Don't do anything through selfish ambition. Now, I am so happy that Paul put the word selfish in there. Because I believe there is a godly ambition. There really is. There's a godly ambition. There's a godly ambition that a young man or a young woman has to build something and to advance on. There's a godly ambition that says, I want to build for and provide for my family. There's a godly ambition that says, I want to be used for the kingdom's sake to the utmost. There are godly ambitions and there are selfish ambitions. Paul said, put away the selfish ambitions. Put away those ambitions that are focused on self and you being glorified, and you being exalted. Ask God to give you the heart of a servant. Put away your selfish ambitions. Secondly, he says, did you notice it right there in verse 3? Or conceit. You know what it is for somebody to be conceited. It's not a word we use very much anymore, is it? But we probably should, because it sure describes a lot of people, isn't it? Conceited is when just everything's about you. You just think everything revolves. You just think you're so great and you're so important. So don't do anything through selfish ambition. Don't be conceited, but what? In lowliness of mind. That is a remarkable phrase that Paul used right there. The ancient Greeks considered lowliness of mind to be a fault, not a virtue. Paul says, no, in the world of God's kingdom, it's a virtue. I'll read you a quote from a commentator named Lenski. He says, The pagan and secular idea of manhood is self-assertiveness, imposing one's will on others. When anyone stooped to others, he did so only under compulsion. Therefore, this action was disgraceful. The Christian ethical idea of humility could not be reached by the secular mind. It didn't have its spiritual soil. You know, lowliness of mind is about the least attractive thing to the thinking of this world. So what's our path to unity? Don't do anything through selfish ambition or conceit. Adopt a lowly mentality. And then look at this last one in verse 3. It's so important. Let each esteem others better than himself. Years ago, you don't hear much about self-esteem anymore, do you? But people sure talked about it a lot back in the day. Maybe some of you younger people are going, what? We talked about, well, believe me, there was a time people really talked a lot about self-esteem and how important it was. Healthy self-esteem of this. Hey, you know, look, I don't want to get into a big thing about self-esteem. I just want to tell about what Paul talks about esteem. He says, why don't you go around esteeming others better than yourself? Do you know what a powerful thing happens among the community of God when we esteem others better than ourselves? I tell you, it's such a powerful thing. When we esteem others better than ourselves, then in this room, there is no one who's looked down on. And everybody is looked up to. Isn't that a beautiful, powerful thing? Isn't that the kind of thing that could heal the world right now? Heal our fractured society? If we could just show and give a pattern for that right here among the people of God. Hey, here we are. We're a community. We don't do this perfectly, but we're trying, and God helping us, we're going to do it better and better. Among ourselves, we're not going to do anything from selfish ambition. We're not going to be conceited. We're going to have a lowliness of mind. And you know what? Here, together, in this community, we esteem others better than ourselves. That is such a beautiful, powerful, healing work of the Spirit. Paul says, you know, you Philippians, if you did that, you could really make an apostle happy. Now, look here at verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You know what? I love the inspiration of the Holy Spirit working through the Apostle Paul. Because Paul did not say, don't look after your own interests. He didn't say that. You know, isn't it funny that a lot of people think that that's kind of what the Bible would say? No, the Bible doesn't tell you that. That there is a place for us to look out for our own interests. In some way, the Bible describes that as stewardship. God gives us a responsibility, and we should, to the very best of our ability, be working in a way that can support ourselves and our family and all the rest. We should look after our own interests. No, Paul did not say, the Holy Spirit did not say, do not look out after your own interests. What did he say? Do not look out only for your own interests. If I won't look out for my own interests, what kind of man am I? Would I just go around expecting everybody else to look out over my own interests? But if I only look out for my interests and nobody else's, what kind of man am I? I'm a selfish man. I'm a greedy man. I'm a conceited man. I'm a man filled with arrogance of mind and selfish ambition. No. This is God's word to us. He says it again here, verse 4. He says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Then let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Powerful, isn't it? That verse 5 that I just read to you, That begins one of the most famous passages in the New Testament. It was probably a hymn that the early church sung together. It talks about the humbled and exalted Jesus. It reminds me of that passage from the book of James where it says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up." That's what Paul's telling them to do, telling us to do. We are so blessed in this church family to have an atmosphere of love. You know, it flows down from our pastor, Pastor Tommy. God uses Pastor Tommy in such a powerful way to just really, yes, amen. But I want to tell you something. We shouldn't take it for granted. We should be joyful in it and appreciative of it, but God speaks to us tonight how to keep it going, how to have that humble heart, and how we can enjoy more and more of that. And we're not the Philippians, but what we would do would make Paul happy too. He'd say, look at the joy, look at the love, look at the community among those believers there in Santa Barbara. This makes an apostle happy even when he's in a Roman jail. Now, God has this for us to embrace, not as a matter of a way of earning our way to God, no, never, but to do it in joyful response for what he's already given us. You see, I could summarize it like this. God calls us to live and walk in wonderful unity. And the foundation for this unity is Christian humility, where Christians live together in humility and in unity. Man, that's wonderful. Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of this humility for us. And God promises to exalt the humble. Look, he'll do it in his way and in his timing. But don't you worry about it. If God has you in a humble place today, don't worry about it at all. God knows how and when to exalt his humble saints. I'm going to pray. And as I pray, I'm just going to ask that if the Lord's speaking to you about something that needs to be made right in a relationship that you have with somebody else, that you would just do what the Holy Spirit tells you to do. I mean, that's pretty simple, isn't it? Just do what the Holy Spirit tells you to do. But I'm going to pray in faith that the Holy Spirit truly would speak to us if there are things that need to be set right. I'm going to pray that prayer. The worship team's going to come up, and then we'll close as we finish with a song of worship. If you want to come up forward for prayer, the prayer team will be up front here. Father in heaven, thank you for the beauty and the power of your word. Lord, we recognize that the beautiful love that is poured out among us, Lord, it is a gift from your Holy Spirit. It is the work of Jesus Christ among his people. And we receive it gratefully, Lord, but we don't take it for granted. And we pray that you would work with each one of us to show us, Lord, are there things that we need to set right? Are there attitudes in our own heart and mind that need to be brought into conformity with your word? Lord, would you lead us to repentance in some way? Holy Spirit, we just give you free rein to speak among us tonight. And Lord, in the next several days, if you need to kind of put a time depth, charge or conviction in my heart, Lord, something's going to activate in a couple of days, Lord, that's just fine. But Lord, we want this. We want this beautiful community where no one is looked down upon and everybody is looked up to. So give us that, Lord. Build it in us. This is purchased for us by the beautiful power and love of Jesus Christ. And we want to continue to walk in it as a congregation. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.